John chapter 4, here we go. We're going to be looking this morning at the mission of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and the ministry of Jesus. Great chapter. We're going to be looking just at the first 26 verses this morning. It's a long chapter. But as we go through it, we're going to see unfold the mission of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and the ministry of Jesus. Let's start in verse 1 there. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Now you'll remember in the last part of chapter 3 there, John was there baptizing and so was Jesus. And John's disciples were coming saying, "John, my friend, what's going on? What's the deal here? Because all the crowds are now going to Jesus. This isn't right. You know, we've been in this ministry, in this business for a long time, and now we're losing all the people. John, this isn't good. This isn't good for business. You know, you should have..." Remember we talked about how the disciples probably thought, "Man, John, you've got to make yourself look a little better here. You know, this camel clothes and stuff for that, it's not going over too well with the people. You know, make yourself look a little better." And anyways, the crowds were going to Jesus. And of course, that's just a natural thing. And we see here now in our text this morning that the Pharisees had heard about it and that Jesus was getting very popular now in his ministry and people were going to him. And they began to get a little worried. And you see, the crowds that were coming to Jesus were making the Pharisees very uncomfortable, because we remember that the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of that day. And they felt that with religious overtones to it, needed to kind of go through them. They were the ones that needed to kind of be in charge of this, and they had to be over it and make sure that everything was okay, everything was legitimate. If there was somebody coming and declaring themselves to be in the name of God, well, then they would have to, you know, verify that and judge that. And so people were coming to Jesus, and the Pharisees were getting very uncomfortable with this. They were getting a little worried, thinking, "Who is this guy? What's this all about? You know, why don't we know more about this? We've got to check up on this guy." And they were getting a little concerned. And it says that Jesus heard about that. Jesus knew that the Pharisees were feeling this way. And so what does Jesus say? Well, he just decides, "Well, I just need to move on." So it says that in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now Jesus was operating, wasn't he, on a divine timetable. Jesus was not looking at all for a confrontation. He was not looking to get in the face of people and to challenge where they were at. He was not looking to challenge the Pharisees, although down the road many times he did challenge them where they were at. But he was not looking to get into a confrontation with the Pharisees. You see, the reason why is because this would have severely hindered the work that Jesus had to do. It would have totally got in the way of the mission that Jesus had to set out to do. And you'll recall from John chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Remember when his mother came to him and said, we're out of water. Or we're out of wine, I'm sorry. And Jesus says, what does that have to do to concern with me? What's that concern have to do with me? And Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And that's a common theme running through the book of John. We'll see that from time and time again. There was work to be done. Jesus was carrying out the will of the Father. He was working on a divine timetable. There was work to be done, and Jesus did not want anything to get in the way of that. He did not want anything or anyone to hinder the work that needed to be done. The work that he was setting out to do by the will of the Father. And that's why Jesus, oftentimes, you'll know through the Gospels, as people were coming to Jesus and they were being healed, Jesus would touch them and he would send them on their way and say, "Go and tell no one about this." And it was you often read that and think, "Jesus, what, you know, you're missing out a wonderful opportunity here to just, you know, spread the word about your power, about your glory." But you see, if Jesus, people, there would have been an uprising. People would have come to Jesus and say, "Wow, check this out." And the crowds would have become just so great and so intense that Jesus would not have been able to set out and go about the Father's work as he so needed to do. and instead of creating a riot, and that's exactly what would have happened. The Pharisees here would have thought, hey, if this is the Messiah, the Son of God, well, then he's to come and to basically take that political seat, to build a kingdom. Oh, this will be great. And there would have been a political uprising, no doubt. Or else people would have come and challenged the work of Jesus and said, you're not the Messiah, no. And they would have wanted to do away with him, as we know the Pharisees felt later on down the road, as they decided to crucify him. And so there would have been this huge riot or uprising that would have occurred if Jesus were to stay and have this confrontation there. So instead of creating a riot, what does Jesus decide to do? Decides to move on. Decides to move on. And you know, in the same way in our lives, guys, there might be times where we need to move on for the sake of keeping the peace. Sometimes we might be up against a situation where people are challenging us or are against us. And surely we can stand there and stand our ground and give a reason for what we speak, a reason for the way we live. And there might be times where we're justified in doing that. But there also might be those times where we sometimes need to just slip away so as to keep the peace, so that we can continue on in the work that the Father has for us. And we see that in Jesus' life. There was a mission that was to be done, that was to spread the good news, to travel through the land and to touch lives. And Jesus decided to move on. And so it says that he went back to Galilee. And this is where he had kind of set up his headquarters, there in Capernaum, up there in the land of Galilee. And it says in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Interesting words, isn't it? He needed to go. Why did he need to go? You see, it was typical in this day for the Jews. Jerusalem was down here in the southern part, and then Samaria was up there, the River Jordan, right along the east side of Samaria. And then Galilee was the northern part there, and the Sea of Galilee up there. And the Jews typically would travel out of their way to avoid going through Samaria. They wanted nothing to do with going into Samaria. You see, there was a deep-rooted hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews, they viewed the Samaritans as being very unclean. And to travel through the land would basically have been a defilement to them. They wanted nothing to do with them. They did not want to associate with the Samaritans. They did not want to talk to them, surely not touch them. And just to even be in their land, it would just be this defilement to them. So they would go out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria. But it says here that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, to give you a bit of a background between the Jews and the Samaritans, what happened was when the Assyrians came and captured the northern kingdom, which had Samaria as its capital, various Jews there, they were moved out, and foreigners from other parts of the land were brought in to Samaria to basically repopulate it. The Assyrian captivity took place around 720-722 BC. And 2 Kings chapter 17 tells that account of how they brought foreigners from other lands into Samaria to repopulate it. But soon, intermarriage began to take place because there were still some Jews that remained there in that land. And as foreigners were brought in, there began to be intermarriage that began to take place. And the Jews began to follow after their religious. And so, this created basically an impure race in the eyes of the Jews, in the eyes of the pure Jews of the southern kingdom. It created a pure or an impure race, and they were called the Samaritans. That's what that race became, the Samaritans. And the Jews despised them, and they considered them unclean because of that intermarriage that took place. There was just hatred for them. They despised them. And so since the Jews would have nothing to do now with the Samaritans went and they made an alternate place for worship. They were no longer allowed to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. And so they constructed an alternate place of worship, and that was at Mount Gerizim. and we'll see that later on in our text here. There was a lot of animosity between these people. And of these Samaritans, there still remains a small population today. And you'll get different figures, but I read in a few accounts that there's about 160 of these Samaritans that still live today there in that land. And they still go and worship there at the Mount Gerizim. And they offer up their sacrifices, and they carefully observe the religious customs of their fathers. And they reside in the land Shechem there today. And they are the smallest and the oldest sect in the world. They're the smallest and the oldest sect in the world. But because this intermarriage that took place long ago and that continues on to this day, they are beginning to just fade away. They're no longer having that outside blood coming in, and they're just getting to be a mixed up race, and they are fading away quickly. Now, normally, Jews who were heading north, they would travel either along the coast in the Mediterranean, or else they would cross over the Jordan River and travel on the east side there and travel up north and then again cross over the Jordan into the land of Galilee. That's the way they would normally travel. Anything just to avoid going through Samaria. So you see the kind of hostility that there was there. Could you imagine that? Going out of your way that much. Can you imagine not liking somebody that much? Say somebody that lived in Delta, and you vowed, I'm never going even to drive through the Atlantic Delta. I'm going to go, you know, take Highway 1 and go around through Coquitlam, Burnaby, and cut back in. I'm just going to do whatever I can to avoid going through Delta. Could you imagine that? And yet that's where the Jews were today, or in this day. They just did whatever they could to avoid contact with Samaritans. And that's the way they travel. Now Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go? He needed to go simply because of the ministry that would lie ahead for him there. Jesus knew of the opportunity that he would have to minister to a lost soul there in Samaria. And he needed to go. The mission was greater than any kind of tradition or social custom or discrepancy that the Jews would have. The mission was greater than that. Jesus did not worry about the social trends of the day or the traditions. He saw that there was a need, and he acted upon it. I like that. What a great lesson that is for us. Jesus did not discriminate. He did not discriminate against anybody. He saw that there was a lost soul and knew that he needed to do that and minister to that person. That's why he needed to go through Samaria. You know, it's easy for us guys as well. We can look at discrimination and think, oh, I don't discriminate. And we can think of the big picture, black, white, nation against nation. But think about even refine that a little bit. And even in terms of ministering to people. Say you were in the inner city. Say you were right down there in Vancouver. How easy would it be to kind of think, you know, well, I'll minister to that person. They look pretty cool. They look all right. I'll minister to that person. I'll go and share the gospel with them. But then if you look over and you see somebody there living on the street, they got a blanket over them. They look kind of dirty. How many times do people kind of think, oh, maybe I'll pass by on that person. You know, they don't look too clean. And you know, they probably don't want to hear this anyways. And we kind of leave those people alone. We can find it easy at times to discriminate against people. And we see the lesson in Jesus that he wanted to take the gospel to all people. Those people that had been discriminated against, those people that were seen as the outcasts of that day, he wanted to take the gospel to those people. And that's the kind of attitude that we need to have. Know that we need to take it to all people. It doesn't matter. We can't discriminate. And it says in verse 5 that he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. We can read of the account of where Jacob bought this ground and gave it to his son in Genesis 33. And then in Genesis 48, we read of those accounts where Jacob bought this parcel of ground, this plot of ground, and then gave it to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jacob's well was there. This was an important piece of property to the Samaritans. It was near their place of worship, near Mount Gerizim. And they viewed Jacob as being one of their patriarchs. So this was a very important piece of property to the Samaritans there. This well would have been a very busy spot, because the ladies of that day would come there daily and they would get their water there from this well that they would need for the day. And it would be seen a lot of times as a social venue where ladies would come and they'd have an opportunity to talk and to, you know, maybe gossip. Not that ladies do that or anything, but just to share with one another and to chit-chat, you know, that kind of thing. You know, grab a tea from Starbucks down the road and come to the well, get some water, and hang out and chat. It was a good social occasion. It was a popular place, and it was a very important piece of property there to the Samaritans. I remember there when I was in Africa, that is how they would go and get their water. They would go to a well, and the ladies would go, and they would get their water. They'd have these big pots that they would carry on their heads. I remember the first night after we left Ouagadougou, which was the capital, and it was sort of, you know, a little bit more busy. When we got more into the jungle, in a sense, of Africa, our first night that we spent was in this place called Diabougou. And we went and stayed in this house. I guess you'd call it a house. I don't know if it had any doors or windows or anything, but it didn't have any electricity or no running water. So the ladies would come in the morning, and they would come carrying these buckets of water on their heads, and they'd bring it there in the morning. And that's the way we would have our water, right there in the pots. And we'd have to bathe in these things. And there was an interesting moment trying to figure out how you get bathed and stuff with just a pot of water. It was a new adventure for me, I tell you. You know, you got to bring that washcloth and wash up, pour the water on your head and everything. And you know, it was a very interesting time. Our first night in Africa. And it was there at that night that I remember going, what in the world am I doing here? Get me out of here. There's no electricity, no running water. Anyways, it was a good experience. But then we brought with us a water pump, so that back in Leo, where the Bible College was, we'd be able to install this electronic water pump that they would no longer have to use as well, but they could patch running water into the Bible College there for the students. And it was a great thing. And we remember as ladies would come there to the well at the time and they'd fill up the water. You know, you'd go and you know, say, oh, let me help you with that. And they'd, no, I've got, you know. And it was their responsibility, their duty to go to the well and get the water. That was the responsibility of the woman. And so we see that here in our text, that it was a popular spot there, the well of Jacob. And the ladies would go there and gather their water. And it says that Jesus, being wearied from his journey, Jesus was wearied from his journey. I like how the Bible clearly shows Jesus' humanity. Jesus was fully God, yet he was fully man. And you see, Jesus went through the kinds of things that we go through. He felt the kinds of pains that we experience in life. Jesus was not exempt from those things. And the Bible clearly shows that he was fully man, and that he experienced those things that we as men experience. He was not exempt from them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 says this: seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. We serve a Lord who can sympathize with our weakness. When we are going through difficulties, we can turn to Jesus. And he doesn't sit there and say, oh, come on, friend, just buck up there. You know, put on a brave face, you can get through this. Don't stop being such a whiner. No. Jesus says, listen, I know what that's like, because I've been there. I went through the ultimate punishment and pain. I experienced that. And I know how to sympathize with you. I know how to take you through that. I know how to strengthen you now. And we serve that kind of Savior. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that he chose to relinquish that part that would have just caused him to not feel any pain. I'm glad that he relinquished that, that he was able to experience those things that we will go through in life. And we can come before the Lord boldly now and know that when we are having difficulties, know that we serve a sympathetic Savior who has gone through them himself. And the Bible clearly shows that. And we see that here Jesus was wearied. He was tired. He did not just keep going and say, come on, disciples, as the disciples were maybe falling behind and slumped over and, water, water. Jesus didn't say, oh, come on, guys, just come on, just keep going, man. You bunch of wimps. No. Jesus himself was tired and wearied. And he stopped for some water there at the well. And it was about the sixth hour. This probably would have been about noon, midday, the hottest time of the day. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now this woman came to the well at an unusual time. You see, normally the woman of the town would have probably come in the morning time, cool of the day, and they would have come in the morning to get their water supply for the rest of the day. And again, we talked about how it would have been the social occasion, but this woman comes at an unusual time. She comes at noon, the heat of the day, and the time when nobody else would have been there. And we will see later on in our text here why this was probably so. This lady, as we will see, did not have the greatest of reputations. In fact, many of the ladies of the town probably would have been sneering at her and whispering comments behind her back about her lifestyle. And this lady would have felt very uncomfortable. She's being picked on, in a sense. And so she chooses to come at a time when she would not have to face the jeers and the comments of other ladies. She comes in at noon, midday. And we'll see her reputation later on here. And Jesus asks for a drink. Jesus is humble, again, showing his humanity. Please, can I have a drink? And his disciples, it says, had gone away from the city to buy food, or they'd gone into the city to buy food. And we are going to see now the message of Jesus here. We've looked at his mission, why he needed to go through Samaria. Now we're going to look at the message of Jesus, what he's going to say to this woman at the well. Now it's interesting how the disciples were going to meet their physical hunger, weren't they? They were going to get some food. They were hitting the local McDonald's there in Sychar and going to pick up a few Big Macs, bring it back, and chow down. But Jesus is remaining there at this spot because there is a spiritual hunger that he needs to meet. Every person has a physical hunger, and we feed that daily. If we don't, we're going to go to bed with growling tummies. There's a physical hunger that we need to meet. But in every person also, there is a spiritual hunger. There's a spiritual hunger that needs to be met. And that's what Jesus is taking time right now to minister to and to meet. So he stays back, and the woman says to him, after he asks her for a drink, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This lady was very surprised at this request. It was not considered proper in that day for any Jewish man to speak in public to such a woman as this. A rabbi could not even talk to a woman in public, even his wife. At times, it was just not done. You did not speak to women in public. We're taking that one step further because this woman was a Samaritan and Jesus was a Jew. That's kind of a double whammy right there. She was a woman, he was a man, but she was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. And this lady is taken back. You're talking to me in public and you're even asking me for a drink? Well, how can that be? She says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And there was a great proverb that went through, a great saying that went through that day that said something to the effect that Jews do not even use the utensils of Samaritans. Jews don't even use those same utensils or drinking materials of Samaritans. And it was kind of this proverb that went by that just people would just kind of shout out. And it was the way this lady just kind of saying, forget you. What are you talking about? You're not supposed to associate with us. And there was a great chasm there between these two kinds of people, man and woman, and Jews and Samaritans. And this lady is making that very known here. Now, that is something that women have tried to greatly advance to this day. Women's equality. It's a big thing you heard through the 70s and the 80s, women's equality. Now, Barbara Walters did a story on gender roles in Kuwait several years before the Gulf War. She noted then that when customarily, women customarily walked about 10 feet behind their husbands. And she returned to Kuwait recently and observed that men now walked several yards behind their wives. And Miss Walters approached one of the women and said, "This is marvelous. This is incredible. Can you tell the free world just what enabled women here to achieve this reversal of roles?" "Landmines," said the Kuwaiti woman. Landmines. There you go. But it is something that people try to make great ground in this equality of the two. And in this day, it was a very serious issue. It was just, you know, taking that woman and men don't associate or talk together there in public. And this Samaritan woman is dumbfounded. How is it that you, being a Jew, are asking me for a drink? Because Jews would have nothing to do with them, as I said. They would not use their cup or their bucket for drinking water. If they did that, if they used it, well, the Jew would become unclean. Because in their eyes, the Samaritans were unclean. They'd have nothing to do with it. But Jesus, he set aside these social customs and these traditions for the opportunity to reach this lost soul, didn't he? And that's the kind of heart we need to have, where we are reaching out to people no matter their social background, their ethnic background, or even their sinful background. It doesn't matter. We can't look at a person and go, "Oh man, look at the life you've led before. You are just rotten. I'm just not even going to bother with you. You're a lost cause." No, we can't do that. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went after those people that needed to hear it the most. We need, in the same way, to be prepared to share the gospel to anyone at any time, in any place. Be prepared to share the gospel to anyone at any time and in any place. Jesus didn't look around and go, "You know, we're in Samaria, and you're a woman. I'm just going to pass on this whole thing right now. Give me my drink, and I'll just be on my way." No, he took this time to minister to this woman. And he says to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." He would have given you living water. The gift of God. Now, Jesus used here a Greek word for gift, which was doria. The Greek word in this text for gift was doria. And it is the only time this word is used in the Gospels. And it is used to denote a free gift. And this is the gift to us, that Jesus will pour into us living water. This water that cleanses and gives life. Living water. Isaiah chapter 12. Turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Verse 2 and 3 in Isaiah chapter 12 says this: "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Turn also to Isaiah chapter 44. Chapter 44 and verse 3. and 4. And that says this, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses." I will pour water on him who is thirsty. The expression "living water" was used in that day to describe water that flowed, water that was poured out, or water in motion. We talked about the extreme cleansing rituals that they would go through in this day, and they, in order to wash their hands, they would have to have water that was poured out in order to be seen as clean. And we see that in 2 Kings, even chapter 3, where it talks about Elijah pouring water on the hands of Elijah. It was a way of purifying him and cleansing his hands, that ritual act that they would have to do. Not just having a basin of water that they dip their hands in, but having the running water. It was living water in their eyes. And it's interesting, isn't it, how in the last 3 chapters we've looked at this idea, this theme of water. In chapter 2 and 3, chapter 2 we saw the water turned to wine, and Jesus took those vessels and poured water into them, had water poured into them. And then in chapter 3, we saw how you must be born of water and the Spirit. And in those chapters, it was a reference to the Word of God, wasn't it? The Word of God, how the Word of God makes you clean, that water. But in chapter 7 of John, verse 37 and 39, it says this, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Again he said, "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And that he spoke concerning the Spirit. You see, we need the Spirit of God to fill us and to plant the Word of God in us so that we can have the spring of living water that flows in us and that flows through us. And that's the gift of Jesus. He desires to have that abundant life poured into us, that living water. You see, when we have the Word of God in our hearts and the Spirit of God leading us, it's a joy, isn't it? Oh, it's contentment. It's the realization of salvation. There is such a joy that comes with that when we have the Word of God planted in us and the Spirit of God is filling us daily and leading us. It's such a joy. Christians that you see who are being filled with the Word and the Spirit of God is just present in their lives, you just see just joy, happiness, and peace just exuding from their lives, don't you? It's that living water that Jesus desires to give to us. It's that free gift of God. And you see, this lady was not there. This lady who came to the well was coming at a time when she would not be seen or have to deal with people. She was hurting. Jesus says, "You need this living water." It is that that's going to make the difference in your lives. That's going to turn your life around and give you that joy, that peace, that love in your heart that you are so craving. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our lives. That living water gives us that joy. It's that abundant life, guys. And then in verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" This woman was getting too caught up in the how. How are we going to do this? Living water? Well, you've got no bucket. You've got nothing to dip into the well and get this water. How are you going to do it? Are you greater than Jacob? How is this all going to happen? This woman was getting so caught up in the how are you going to do it, instead of simply saying, "I want that," and receiving it in faith. Isn't that just the way sometimes with us? Where Jesus desires to do something and we get so caught up in the, "Lord, how are you going to do this? How is this all going to come about? I don't understand this, Lord. How is this going to work? Show me. And the Lord just wants us to come to Him in faith and accept it and believe it and be led of Him. It's the same way with this new work that is starting here in Langley, this church plant. As the Lord calls us and leads us, we could get very bogged down with going, Lord, okay, how's this going to work? Now, okay, we're in February. Come March, what are we to do now, Lord? Are we to do this? How is this going to happen? How are people going to come? Where are we supposed to be? Lord, how is this going to happen? But the Lord is just saying, hey, I've got it worked out. I just want you to come in faith, believe that I've got this all in control, and then I'm going to lead it. I just want you to accept it in faith that I've called you to this. And we get so caught up in the how, and that just is binding to us, isn't it? We get so strapped down by being consumed with the how, instead of just accepting it in faith and believing in the Lord. And that's where this woman was. And Jesus answered in verse 13 and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Great verse. Whoever drinks of this water here, they're going to thirst again. Simply put, true satisfaction is only going to be found in Jesus Christ. Simply put, that's it right there. That's the message. True satisfaction is only going to be found in Jesus Christ. Mick Jagger probably hasn't done a lot of things right, but one thing he did right was to sing that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And it's true, because people are looking in all the wrong places for satisfaction. People are trying to fill that void in their life. You see, that's the message, guys, that every person, we talked about that spiritual hunger, every person has that spiritual hunger. Every person has that void, that emptiness in their life that can only be filled by the work of Jesus. It can only be filled by the life of Jesus. Only He can truly satisfy and fill that void and fill that longing. Only in Jesus. The world has a lot of counterfeit quenchers, doesn't it? The world has a lot of counterfeit quenchers that for a time, it may feel like it's fulfilling. Oh, this is making my life so much more happier. You just go to the local pub or bar, and you'll see many people trying to fill that void, trying to fill that emptiness, that pain. They're putting down the alcohol, the liquor, by the dozens. And temporarily, they're covering over that emptiness. But it doesn't last, does it? It's not fulfilling. Because you go back there a month later, and they're there again. And the world is filled with those counterfeit quenchers, the drug problem today. People are turning to whatever they can to try to cover over that pain, to try to give them an outlet. People are turning to all sorts of things. People turn to relationships and to sex to try to find happiness, to try to find love. Because there is that hole in their life, there's that emptiness, that void that can only be filled by God. And whatever people turn to apart from Jesus, it's only going to leave them more empty and more dissatisfied. But that which Jesus gives, that is a life of joy and contentment. It is a vigorous, abundant life. It's like a spring of water bubbling over, just oozing. You think of Old Faithful, that spring that just shoots up. It's just oozing. You go, wow, that's what Jesus wants to do in our hearts and in our lives. Just give us that living water, that abundant life, that joy, the love that comes from Christ that just is filling us and oozing in our lives. Springs of living water. And that leads to eternal life. It's sad that many people are turning to these counterfeit quenchers. If you've ever seen water that's been just sitting still, and it's been there for a long time, the heat's been on it, you know, it just begins to get very putrid. It's gross. But yet living water, this running water, that's flowing. It's vibrant. It's fresh. That's what Jesus wants to do to us. I remember going inner tubing down this river when I lived in Kamloops. We went to this river in near Penticton there. And it was just after like flood season. This river was roaring. And we didn't expect it, you know. And we jumped in there in our tubes, and it was freezing cold. It was rushing water. And I remember saying to myself, just, man, whatever happens, don't fall off this tube because this water is cold. And it is, whew, I don't want to fall on this stuff. And I remember going along this water, this river. I was in there for about a minute. And all of a sudden I hit this rapid, and it knocked me right off my tube. And I went flying in the river, and I started and I looked back, and my tube was caught in this rapid. It wasn't flowing down the river, and it was just caught there. And I'm like trying to swim back up this river, trying to get to my tube, and I'm just freezing cold. I'm like, ah, and I'm screaming, you know. But you see, this was living water. It was vibrant. It was as vigorous. It's this picture that Jesus wants to give us. That it is that vigorous that just hits us. And it's like, ah, and it does something to us. And that's what Jesus wants to do, is to give us that living water. Pour into us that living water that springs up to eternal life. It's that water that satisfies. It's not the putrid water that's sitting still that many people are turning to, but it's the living water that's flowing, that it is that abundant, vigorous life that we can have in Him. It says in John that He came to give us life, and life to the full, the abundant life. That's what Jesus wants to do for us. That's what He'll do when we accept it. We say, Lord, pour into me that living water. That's what I need. My life is just becoming stagnant. It's just becoming stale. I need that living water in my life. And it's only that which is going to satisfy. And in verse 15, the woman said to Him, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw again. You know, as with Nicodemus, this woman had trouble understanding the spiritual message behind Jesus' words. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus was like, what? Lord, enter in again to my mother's womb? No, thank you. I don't want any... that's gross. I don't want to do that. And he wasn't understanding the spiritual message behind what Jesus was saying. Same with this woman. She was thinking, ah, you mean, Lord, I don't have to come back to this well anymore? I don't understand what you're saying, but, I mean, are you going to just, you know, tap a pipe into this well and just run into my house where I can just not have to come back here anymore? I don't have to face these women anymore where they're pointing the finger and mocking me or laughing at me? Oh, Lord, that'd be great. I want that water. Sure, fill me up. Give it to me. She was not understanding the spiritual message. And so, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Call your husband and come here. Jesus sets out now to truly minister to this woman. He's been sharing the message with this woman that He's come with this free gift, living water that He wants to give her, that water that satisfies. And now He begins to minister to this woman. And He asks her, hey, first of all here, why don't you go call your husband to me? Now in that day, remember, this would have been a practical thing because in that day, it was not proper for a rabbi to be talking with a woman in public. So that was but more strategic than just that. And you see, Jesus now is taking this opportunity to bring things home to this woman. In order for there to be a conversion, there needs to be a conviction of sin, doesn't there? There has to be recognition that we are in need of a Savior for there to be conversion. And Jesus didn't rush this, but He patiently spoke to her and had aroused her mind and stirred her emotions now up until this point. And so He says, go and call your husband. And the woman was like, I have no husband. I don't have one. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not even your husband. In that you spoke truly. This woman was being confronted with her sin, wasn't she? And we talked how In order for there to be conversion, there needs to be a recognition and a conviction of sin. This woman was now being confronted with her sin. This woman has had five husbands, and she was presently living with a guy. She wasn't even married to him. No wonder the ladies were coming and mocking her and pointing the finger. J. Vernon McGee says, the reason that she was not so popular with the women of the town was because she was too popular with the men of the town. That's probably very true. Five husbands, I mean, come on. But you see, what's happening here, guys, is this woman, she had a spiritual hunger in her heart that can only be filled by who? By Jesus. But what was this woman doing? She was turning to other things to try to fill that void. She was turning to relationships with other men to try to fill that void. There was a spiritual hunger that was in her heart. But she was going about it the wrong way, trying to fill that void, trying to fill that need in her life. And it's a sad thing today, a sad reality that this takes place far too often, where people are trying to find love with other people, but it is leaving them more and more empty and hurt, because they're not turning to Jesus, the one that truly satisfies. They're looking to find that love with other people. And that's the predicament that this woman found herself in. And then the woman said to him, "Sir, I know, or I perceive, that you are a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now Jesus acts in a word of knowledge regarding the condition of this woman. He knows that she had been married this many times, and that would have hit this woman. Wow. She's taken aback. But she does recognize that this person who is there before her is a messenger of God, and partly right. "I perceive that you are a prophet." And now her question can be seen as a bit of a smokescreen, can it? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. People don't like to be confronted with sin. People would rather just change the subject. Oh, let's not look at my life. Let's talk about the Canucks. Aren't they doing good? Oh yeah, I don't want to talk about my life. No. And this question can be seen as a bit of a smokescreen to change the subject and take the emphasis off of her sin. People get very uncomfortable when faced with their sin. Remember now, here is the light of the world shining in on her darkness. And some people will repel that light. Some people will come to it. It talks about that in John chapter 3. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen." John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. This question can also be seen as an attempt to find God. This question can be actually viewed as, where can I find God? We say that we need to worship on Mount Gerizim. You say its place of worship is in Jerusalem. Basically, this can be seen as this lady asking, where can I find God? I perceive that you're a prophet. I see that there is a need in my life. I've been searching in all the wrong things. I know that there is a hunger in my life. But where can I find God? There was an argument between the Samaritans and the Jews over the place of worship. The Jews believed the only place to rightfully build a temple for worship was in Jerusalem. They felt that you could have synagogues and other various places, but the only place to have the true temple was in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans, in contrast, they believed that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship. In their scripture, they saw that Abraham and Jacob had made altars in the general vicinity there of Mount Gerizim. Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 33 talks of that. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 11, that was the place where they were to pronounce the blessing upon them, there on Mount Gerizim. According to the Samaritans, every important happening in the days of the patriarchs took place on or near Mount Gerizim. That was an important place for them, and they felt this was the rightful place of worship. Now Jesus, says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, Jesus didn't get caught up in this argument or debate. He didn't sit there and say, "Okay, let me get your facts right here. Let's debate this here." But He quickly declares that the place of worship is unimportant. The Samaritans, they were going through their religious practices and sacrifices and ceremonies, but they didn't truly comprehend who they were worshiping. They didn't have an understanding of who they were truly worshiping. Jesus says, "You worship who you do not know." It was just becoming a religious ceremony to them. Sad thing today too, that many people are just going through the motions, going to church, but they're not coming in contact with the one whom they're worshiping. It's just becoming a set of religious rituals to them. It's sad. And Jesus said to her, "You worship who you do not know." God doesn't want it to be about religiosity, about doing this or that. He wants it to be about coming to Him, knowing Him, worshiping Him. And we see from these verses that God desires those that worship in spirit and truth. That God is spirit, and to worship in spirit meant that God does not reside in a physical building. He is everywhere. Therefore, our worship is not limited to church or a religious atmosphere. God wants us to worship Him wherever we are in spirit. It's funny how, as Christians, we can get our mind thinking that, okay, when we get to church on Sunday, then I can worship God. Man, I'm having a rough week. Oh, my week has been rotten. But when I get to church, oh, that'll be nice. I can just worship the Lord. Oh, that'll be good. And we're getting ready at home, and we're like, you know, "Come on, kids, get ready. Get your clothes on. Hurry up. We got to go." We're driving in our car, and kids are talking. "Shut up back there. Come on now. Enough. I just had it with you guys." And we're driving to church, and also we get to church, and we're like, "Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God, we're just here to worship You." And you see, we can separate that sometimes. But God says, "I desire those who are worshiping in spirit." Meaning that God is everywhere. God is not just in church. He's not just in a physical building. He is everywhere. And so wherever we are, we can be worshiping Him. When we're at work, when we're going through a tough time, maybe we're at school and things are just going bad, we can look to the Lord and just say, "God, man, I just need to lift up my heart to You. I need to worship You. I need to come before You." We don't have to wait till Sunday. We don't have to wait till a midweek Bible study. We can be doing that wherever we are. And that's whom God is seeking. That's what God desires, is those that worship in spirit. And also to worship in spirit, we need to be born of the Spirit. Just as Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit, to grasp the things of heaven. Remember, Jesus says, you're not going to understand these things of heaven unless you are born of the Spirit, because then your eyes are open to the things of the Spirit. And in the same way, we need to be born of the Spirit so that we can worship God in spirit. We need that spiritual awakening. Worshiping God in spirit. It's very practical, a very important thing that we need to have before us. Guys, that doesn't matter where we are, let's be worshipers of God. Doesn't matter what we're doing, let's be worshipers of God. That's what God desires. And to worship Him in truth means that we worship God in light of the full counsel of God. That is where we get a full and complete picture of who God is. And that's why as a body of believers here, we want to be faithful to teach through the whole counsel of the Word of God. I can't wait till the day, I don't know when it will be, 5 years, 7 years, 20 years, who knows, when we can look back and know that we studied through every page of the Bible. Oh, that's going to be exciting. And you see, it's in that time that we begin to see a complete picture of who God is. We see the full counsel of God's Word. God's Word is truth. And when we know His Word, we can worship Him in truth, because we know the God who we worship. to worship God in spirit and truth. That's who God desires. And then the woman said to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is the first and only time that Jesus specifically declared himself to be the Messiah until his trial. This is the only time in the Gospels that we're going to see Jesus declaring himself to be the Messiah until the time of his trial. Incredible how this woman was now brought face to face with Jesus, the Savior of the world. Boom. All of a sudden he's there. She's face to face with the Savior of the world. This woman had a great need in her life. She was empty, wasn't she? She had that hole that we all have apart from God. She was trying to fill that hole with these counterfeit quenchers, with her relationships with other men, trying to find that love. But it would only come through God, that true satisfaction. And then Jesus says, hey, I'm here before you. And I have this gift that I want to give you, this gift of eternal life, this living water. And now she's brought face to face with Jesus. Incredible. And that needs to be our responsibility, guys. To bring people to Jesus, not to point the finger and reveal sin, not to say, man, listen, first before I talk about Jesus, look at your life. You need to get right. All these things here, those things are garbage. Get rid of those things. That's wickedness. Get rid of it. We're not to point our finger and try to reveal sin. We're not to tell them that they're blowing it. Our responsibility is to bring them face to face with Jesus. That's what we are told to do. And you see, it is when they are brought face to face with Jesus that they see the light of Christ, the light that shines in the darkness, and it is that light that will then expose the darkness. Jesus, I love the way that he ministered to this woman. We've seen the mission of Jesus, we've seen the message, and we've seen in the last part of this text how he ministered to this woman. He was caring with her, he was loving. He was not saying, hey lady, you're rotten. No wonder the ladies are just, you know, pointing the finger and despising you. Boy, you need to turn your life around, lady. No. He just ministered to her and cared for her and allowed the light just to shine in the darkness. The seemingly undeserving woman, an outcast, was shown the love and the grace of God, and it impacted her life. Next week we'll see the way that it impacted her and the way that ministering to one person had an effect on an entire town. We'll finish up chapter 4 next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you today, Lord, for the way that you ministered to this woman, Lord, in love and in grace. And Lord, we thank you for the gift that you have for all, this living water that springs up to eternal life, God, that we can be made whole in you, Lord. This world needs to know that, because there are people that are empty, that are lost apart from you. And Lord, we have the answer for them. The answer that can bring them joy. The answer that can bring them this abundant life and true satisfaction, Lord. We have the answer for them. God, I pray that we would just be compelled to action. Lord, as you had that mission to go through Samaria, may we take the gospel to all people at any time and in any place. Lord, may we share the message with them that you love them and died for them and that you care for them, that they can have life and life to the full in you. And may we just take time to minister to them with all grace and love, just as you showed us this morning, Lord, through your word. Help us, Lord, in that endeavor. God, may you bless this week that we have. Lord, may we be worshipers, God, throughout this week in spirit and in truth, knowing that it doesn't matter where we are, Lord, you are there because you are Spirit. And God, we can have just that relationship with you all the time, Lord. We can worship you in all places. Help us to do that, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit now, I pray, Jesus, that we may live our lives fully and wholeheartedly for you, God. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.